we see about these, that they were given during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that book of Acts of the first church and subsequent churches there, the ministry of the brethren there in the first church, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and other brethren that trooped with him. And I think from that, from those books, we have these distinctives. Granted, the Lord Jesus in the third part of the Great Commission instructs us that we are to observe all things that he has commanded. And so through the other epistles to the churches and the balance of the New Testament, we hear from our Lord about the things that we are to observe. So we have many things to obey the Lord in and observe if we want to do well and be obedient unto our Lord. But we try to boil down just those things that are the difference between us being a Baptist or not, and calling them the Baptist distinctives, the things that make us distinct from any other religious group or organization or congregation, denomination is the world, the religious world would use, what sets us apart. And understand, they are distinct when they are whole, because many of them are held to by others. Okay, many of them are held to by others, but as a whole, I don't believe that anybody holds to them but Baptists, as we're known in this day. We've not always been known as Baptists. The second century children of the Lord and his churches and his congregations weren't known as Baptists, all right? They were known as Nazarenes, or that follower of Jesus of Nazareth, or they would even be called after the name of the Apostle Paul and such as that. So we've had a lot of different names, but as we know ourselves and claiming to be Baptist in this day, these are the distinctives that set us apart as a whole. Okay. What I want to do tonight is just start off, and you can follow along if you like, or you can just listen. But I want us to just in total hear these promises of our Lord regarding his church. In Matthew 16, verse number 13, Jesus asked the disciples here, and he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Matthew 16, 14, "And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Others, some say that you're Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets," one of the other prophets. "He saith unto them," unto the disciples, he says, whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Son of the living God. You descend from God Almighty." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, that is mankind, this mortal existence, anything from this world, hath not revealed it unto thee." This hasn't been revealed from things of the earth, things of men. "But my Father which is in heaven, he's the one that's revealed it unto you. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, Cephas, a little stone, and upon this rock," a reference to a great and mighty rock, even unto bedrock, or a great outcropping of rock, a cliff, a mountain, "and that I will build my church," the Lord indicating himself, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The death of its members, we take that to mean the grave will not prevail against this church, against my ecclesia, my congregation, my assembly. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Okay, there's responsibility and authority. "And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." There's responsibility and authority that will be honored by heaven. "Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah." So promises from the Lord, the beginning of us understanding about the Lord having his own group of people. Okay, and this is distinct from the family of God. This is This is a group of people here in this work, in this ministry that our Lord began. We have the Great Commission, right, in Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, they meet the Lord there. We've seen about this. They meet him in Galilee. And Jesus came in verse 18 of Matthew 28 and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me, and in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you," and that's everything written in the Scriptures, "and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world or the age." And so Jesus makes this promise. He gives a command about what his congregation, his assembly, is to do, and he promises that he tells us that he has all power, and so he has authority. In that word power, he has authority, and he has the might. Okay, so we rest in him. We can't go in our own might. We must go in his might. He has all of that. And he tells us to go and to preach the gospel, to teach all nations about him and their need of him, and baptize the believers in the name of the Trinity, and to teach those that are there that come into that and that are so, to observe all the things that he's commanded. And he's promised he will be with us always, even until the end of the world, into the age. He will be with us all the way. And so that tells us there's going to be somebody to be with all through the ages. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we took a look at this to understand about what was going on with those missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and how these brethren factored into that and were used of the Apostle to minister to the churches. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, his assembly, his congregation, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so that's what a congregation is. His congregations are the pillar and ground of the truth. And then we have this interjection here, or this final declaration. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." It's been a mystery. Now it is no longer a mystery. It has been revealed. It's not to say that there aren't other mysteries about the end of the age and the new world to come and such as that. The Lord's given us glimpses of those things. But he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness," and indeed it is. God was manifest in the flesh, that the Son came and became a man. He was justified in the Spirit. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. He sanctioned him in every way. The man Christ Jesus is full of the seven spirits of God, full of the Spirit of God. And in Revelation, we see at his hand are the seven spirits of God. That's what he says. "Seen of angels, they look into the things of the Lord, and they marvel," I believe. "Preached unto the Gentiles," another mystery revealed and opened up, made very evident. There's no question unto today that that hadn't been the purpose and work of God. Not the leaving of the Jews, but dealing with the Jews. He will bring them back. He saved them then, and they were ministers in that first church unto us, coming on down the line, believed on in the world. That's a mystery. How can a sinner be saved? Only by Christ. Only by the power of God and the working of God by His Word and by His Spirit. And He was received up into glory, where He sits on the Father's right hand waiting for what's next when the Father tells Him to come. And so here, I think that we can understand this, that this of this institution of the Lord's church, His kind of churches, is revealed and made known. It's made known, where before the purpose of God in that way was not made known. Someone recently said there was kind of a little bit of a preparation just in the way that the Lord worked in regards to the Jews having synagogues because of the Babylonian captivity, and that there was an element there of a more localized kind of group. Now listen, Brother Jim did not say that synagogues became churches, okay, or synagogues are churches. But that is an interesting element, that because of the captivity, the advent of the synagogue did press in the minds of the Jews about a local place, a local group, okay? And now the mystery is revealed, that Jesus, as he said to the woman at the well at Sychar, geography is not important, but worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, and knowing whom we worship and why. And so we have that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 27, the apostle writes and says this one verse, "Now ye are the body of Christ," speaking to that church, speaking to us, "and members in particular." So children of God saved, and by this following of this great commission, the church pursues such, folks submit to such, they become a member of one of the Lord's churches, and he says, "You are the body of Christ." Another way to refer to his churches, and we understand it's an allegorical kind of reference so that we can understand how we fit together and work. But members in particular, we are individuals having been saved by the Lord, but we've been called unto this body, which is Olmsted Baptist Church. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, we see the Lord providing for his churches. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read from verse number 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." That means there's somebody else there, right? He's speaking to this church at Ephesus. "You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do so, members. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Understand that everything we have from God is a gift. Every single thing. And we've been given to be saved, to be exposed to the Word of God, to be visited by the Spirit of God, to be called to His kind of church, and to this work of God. You and I have been given that. We've been given that. Now, you and I have not been given to be prophets. Okay? We will be prophets, and we will be priests and kings, and we do prophesy, and that we tell the Word of God over. When you witness and you take the Word of God and give that to someone, there you prophesy to the extent that we do. We don't prophesy anything new. We just tell over what we have. But to some it was given to be apostles. To some it was given to be prophets. To some it was given to be teachers, and we have teachers in our church. To some it is given to do this. To some it is given to be pastors. To some it is given to be preachers. But not everything is given to everyone. But this gift that we have and being a member of his church has been given unto us. Okay? It's given, we've been given these gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive," which is speaking about us and our lost and undone condition, "and gave gifts unto men." And now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth, having come to the earth and become a man? What is it that he descended? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And I think a parallel passage for this is where the Lord is speaking to brother or to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, no man's ascended to heaven, but the Son of Man which is in heaven. And he's descended and has ascended. We need him, not something that we can do ourselves. And he's done it. And in this, he gave some apostles, verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? How? By the filling of the Spirit and the gift given to those individual ones according to his will. Why does he give these in the church? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Not outside the body of Christ. Yes, there is that reach of the first point of the Great Commission, but this work is done from within the church, and that part of it that is done out is done by these. It's done by the people. It's done by the ministers in that. Okay? That we might grow up. For the body to be lifted up, edified. Verse number 13, how long do we do that? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when you and I get to where we're of the stature and fullness of the measure of Christ, then we're done. Okay, it's going to be a lifetime work. That's okay. That's good, because we won't be like Christ till we see him face to face. So this is what we have now, and it is a promise. It is a gift that he's given to us. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. No, to be settled in the doctrine of the Lord. This doctrine comes, this wind of doctrine in the world comes by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse number 15, but we are called to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, our leader, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. You're a member, I'm a member, others are members, everyone's a member, and we're like connected like the joints of a body. And we're to be ministering, we receive, and we give. We receive, and we give. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, not spread out, but compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of who? In the measure of every part, as they've been gifted, as the Spirit of God works in them, as we avail ourselves to the Spirit of God. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, the body, in love. And so here we have understanding about the mystery and the working of the Lord in us, in his body, in his kind of church, in his assembly, his congregation. And we have these promises that are there. We can learn this and go to the Lord with this, asking him to help us do our part in this, that we may be a church glorifying to him. And then we have this in chapter 3. Again, it's interesting that these things are written to the church at Ephesus. We know how much trouble and how the church of Ephesus had so much wickedness that they were around, but this is written to them and to us. Verse 14 of chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay, so there's mention of the family of God. The family is in heaven and in earth. Okay, that he would grant you, the church there, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, the four-dimensional deepness, the four-dimensional expanse that the Lord is, and know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his saints in his church. Okay, that's what we have available to us to understand, to grow in, to learn. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so this institution of the Lord's church in this church age, in this age of the Gentiles, is the pillar and ground of the truth and the place where we can learn, where we can grow, where we can serve, where we can worship. There's a difference between service and worship. And we can do so to the honor and glory of God in his body. Does this mean that people that are not in the Lord's kind of church can't worship the Lord? No, it doesn't mean that. But this is something that's been given to some. It is available from the human standpoint unto all, if there'll be obedience. But this is what's been given to his people in his churches. And it, the only way that one can go this far is to be part of one of his churches. Know that. There's not a parallel institution or a parallel way. There's the Lord Jesus way and his design. And say, well, Brother Jim, that's just very restrictive. And even that's offensive. Don't take it up with me. Take it up with the Lord. Because each of the epistles written to the churches are what? Written to the churches. Can others benefit by obeying those things? They sure can. But who's it written to? It's written to his churches. Written to churches in geographic locations. And when Paul wrote those epistles and he said, that church over there, you send your epistle to them and take the epistle written to them. You know, in time, the Word of God has been published and circulated around the world in all kinds of different languages, the most widely published writing and book that has ever been published. So it has gone out. But Paul didn't direct for it to be published everywhere. He directed for those churches to go and read it. I'm not saying that it was excluded from the world reading them, but that was the directive for the churches to get a hold of it that they might obey and understand what the Lord has given unto us. So I've made these points here, and so let's take a look at those. Just want to review those again. So we have these promises to the Lord's church, churches, his kind of churches. And I've laid out for you what I believe that we've gleaned from the ministry of our Lord and from the book of Acts, these distinctives. And again, you remember the titles that I have, what one must believe to become a Baptist. We want to boil that down to understand that. Again, the reference Baptist is for our day. The Lord's churches have always not always been known as Baptists. They've always been baptizers, okay, but they've not been known that way. What must one must believe to stay a Baptist? And in this, we find out what it means to be a Baptist. There's a purpose in it. There is an order and a direction in it. And so these things, this is rolled up in it. Again, first, must believe in Jehovah God. If God is not believed in, then There's no line of direction. There's no proper pursuit. He is the Almighty. His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God alone. There is none that's parallel with him. There is not another way. There is none other than him. And I've added this just to finalize this. He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that manifested by virtue of the other facets of the other distinctives. Second, that the Bible is the Word of God. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then there's no basis from which to begin or end. Okay? We believe that 40 men inspired by God or so, 40 men or so inspired by God to write His Word over 1,600 years. It is something we don't even know definitively who the writer of Hebrews is, but we know it's the Word of God. Okay? It was written by the man that he wanted to write it. Salvation is of the Lord. If there's salvation in any other, then you've got another salvation, but salvation of the Lord. It's His design. It is His work. And it is for His glorification. Okay? And we are the blessed benefactors of that. One must, to be a Baptist, must deal with John the Baptist and the baptism that he was given by God to administer. You can't skip over John the Baptist to be a Baptist. He was the man sent from God to prepare a people for the Lord, the Scripture declares. And he was the man sent from God to baptize repentant sinners. And then I make this point here, and this is an essential point. If there was ever one who could have begun to baptize on its own, it would have been the only begotten Son of God. But He did not. He did not begin to baptize on His own. Jesus could have come and started His ministry and began to baptize on His own, although we know that Jesus didn't baptize Himself, but He instructed His disciples to do the baptizing for that congregation. And we would not say a word about it. But He didn't. So this authority from God in heaven to baptize continues on in the Lord Jesus Christ, given to John, given to the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, and in that there's an authority thing that we believe is there indeed. Just because someone is put under the water doesn't mean it's baptism. Immersion in and of itself is not baptism. There's four aspects that are there, which we've reviewed. Number six, the Lord Jesus Christ church or churches is his called and local body of believers. Of all the 120 some references in the scripture, with the exception of maybe a few, it's all referring to a local thing. If there is not a local thing that is mentioned there, it's speaking about His church in the institutional sense. Okay, so a particular thing is being delivered regarding His church and operation of His church, and it's spoken about as an institution rather than an individual body. Although all of those things are in the epistles are given to a particular church. Jesus has, is, and will build His church, as we read, His kind of church, on Himself. And who were the first members? Just to have an understanding there, to understand the continuity, they were the disciples He called to follow Him. He said, "Come and follow Me." If they weren't following Jesus, they weren't a member of His first church. They had to be following Him. Okay? Even John's disciples had to follow Him to be in His church. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gave the church His two ordinances, this of baptism, which we've taken a look at, and that those parts of that is the authority. And that continues by promise, perpetuity, and succession. And there's a perpetuity that is promised. The only practical way that can be accomplished is by succession, because this is a living thing. This is an authority-based thing. You are the descendant of your ancestors. You couldn't have got here with life without them. And so this is with the Lord's church. There has to be a proper candidate, a saved person. There has to be a proper mode, and that is immersion in water. Water baptism, water burial, if you will. And then the purpose, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was baptized. His children that are saved are to be baptized. Okay? And again, remember that second command that's given to his church is to baptize the believers. The ones that are there are the 11 and the other disciples that came from Jerusalem in that intermediary time of that 40 days he was with them before Pentecost, after his resurrection, before Pentecost. They were the only ones there. It wasn't all of Galilee. It was the 11 apostles and others, and we know by virtue of the way that it's described regarding the replacement apostle for Judas, the other two, Matthias and the other brother, had to be there too, because they had to be a complete and total witness of the Lord's ministry. And then second, the Lord, in these two ordinances that he's given, he gave the Lord's Supper, and that's only for the membership of a local church body. It's closed, as we refer to it. There are two elements, unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, which is indicating the grape. And we believe the best and greatest fulfillment of that is to use wine. But the fruit of the vine, the grape, is the picture that the Lord has given in the Scriptures. You can't take any other vegetable or fruit and make the point like the Lord does with the grape. It just cannot be. And there's a proper purpose for that, and that is to remember the Lord's death and to properly discern his body. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us 2,000 years ago. And we observe these in this ordinance given to us. We eat them. We take them in. And to give a picture of how we have received Christ and Christ Jesus and dwells us by his Spirit. We are what we eat, and we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ living within us. Okay? And we don't crucify him again. And he saved us on Calvary. Not by us observing the Lord's Supper. See, that's that body discernment. He is alive today. Body discernment. And so we remember and properly discern his body. He's in heaven waiting for the command of the Father. Number eight, the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his churches to carry out his work. Preach the gospel to all nations and every person. Baptize the believers. That's the only... He didn't tell the priests to baptize believers. There were priests that were saved and became members of that church there in Jerusalem. He didn't command the Sanhedrin to baptize believers, nor the Roman government to baptize believers. He commanded his church to baptize believers and to teach them in the local church to observe and obey all that Jesus has taught us in his word. And then... we have this, the Lord Jesus Christ kind of church continues on by perpetual succession. He's promised perpetuity. And because this is not a creed, not a philosophy, it is a way of life, but it is not alone a way of life. It can't, and the promises that he's given, it cannot have been laid down ever and picked back up. Because Jesus went to John. And the only way for baptism to come down here to you and me is for it to be successive all the way back to that first church in Jerusalem. It's not a philosophy. His churches intentionally make more churches. There's intent of like faith and practice. There's intent on the part of his churches. And again, a reference back to point seven, that authority for baptism continues by promised perpetuity via succession. So then we come to this. I just want to mention this. I'm interjecting this here. Turn over to Acts chapter 19, and I want to show you this. In New Testament times, well, we live in New Testament times, don't we? In the beginning, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we have in the Scriptures an example of immersion not being baptism. Okay? In Acts chapter 19, verse number 7, Verse number 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Apollos has been talked about here, interjected about him and his being shown by Priscilla and Aquila the way of the Lord more perfectly. So I believe that they showed him beyond that ministry of John the Baptist and the one that John preached about to help him to understand that Jesus of Nazareth was the one he preached about and all that Jesus fulfilled. That's the way that I take that. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. So these are followers of Christ. No dispute. No dispute that they're saved. Okay? And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And I think that's interesting that he asked that, because in Acts chapter 10, the only exception, well, the exception that we see early on about this gifting by God, by the Spirit of God, to speak in tongues, other languages, and prophesy about the Lord, is given for confirmation for that first church and the apostles to know that folks truly had been saved and were part with them. Okay, we don't have that now because we've got the Word of God. But that was something that was given then in answer or as a result of what the Lord prophesied and testified, I believe, in the book of Joel. Okay, so that was the continued fulfillment of those things. That's how they knew it was real. It was also served as a convincer to the Jewish apostles. There were no other but Jewish apostles, but you understand they were Jews, that the Gentiles were going to be saved by the Lord the same way as them. So here, Paul asks this question, have you received the Holy Ghost since you were baptized? No, he said since you believed. Because, see, that's what happens now, is when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit of God, speaking as a man, as we look on it from where we live and what we're given to understand where we live. Now, understand, God gives us indication. He gives us what he tells us about how he works on his side. So we can know those things, too. But as we are here, Paul asks, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? That's his expectation. That's the way that it's working. People believe and they're saved. It's all happening at once. It's all by the Spirit and miracle of God. Okay? They said, we've not so much heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost. Why? Because that's not what John dealt with. John didn't deal with that. He pointed to Christ, made a people prepared for Christ. Were the people that were saved, was John preaching about the Savior to come? Were they less saved? No. They believed the message that was at hand then. And then those that got closer. Then John says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And then those, they begin to follow him. That's an indication from John. Quit following me and follow him. Were they any less baptized when John baptized them? No, they were baptized. He was the man sent with authority. But as this thing went on and what happened with Cornelius, Paul's asking, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Not since you were baptized. Since you believed. The way it works today. The way that the Lord took, and even at Corinth they had gifts. Even at Corinth they manifested gifts of tongues and prophesying. But as the New Testament scriptures were being written, copied and circulated, those things diminished by generation, till the Word of God was in its fullness, and that's all we need. That's what we need is the Word of God. So he asked this. We haven't heard about a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, well, unto what then were ye baptized? See, what should they be baptized into? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? That's what Jesus said. But they weren't. The reference here, when you see baptized, think put under the water. Okay? Now, we use the word baptized to mean scriptural right baptism. But see, Paul is saying when you were put under the water, what were you baptized into? What were you put under unto? And they said, we were put under the water, baptized, unto John's baptism. And from that, my understanding is it wasn't John that baptized them, but a disciple of John took up and went on and said, the way John baptized, I'm putting you under too. zeal misplaced. Okay? They were baptized. They were put under the water by somebody, weren't they? They were immersed by somebody. Then said Paul, John, verily, he truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John preached a fine message. And had John baptized them, they would have been baptized. That's already proven by the apostles. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 28. Then what happened? And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Right? Isn't that what it says? And all the men were about 12. So here, there was immersion that was not baptism. And what I mean by baptism is scriptural baptism. It wasn't. Because they didn't have what the Lord gave those early churches to signify the Spirit of God, the work of God was upon those people, no matter their ethnicity. But when the brother baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and from what we see in the scriptures, his calling is of God to be an apostle, and his connection church-wise in that ministry is Damascus and Antioch. He laid hands on them after they were baptized, which is the way that they did it then, and they spoke and prophesied as was typical for the saints in that day. So, something was missing with what they had. But it wasn't missing when Paul got done. And so that, again, tells us that there is an authority. There is not just the act, even with the best of intentions, not just the act of putting one under the water, with great intention to worship and honor God, if there's not that authority that descends from John the Baptist through Jesus in his churches, it's not baptism. So I just wanted to interject that. And baptism, as it's always been, baptism turns out to be the great key of this. It's the great point of it. Next, I want to deal with this. Other doctrines believe to be distinctives that are not. It's believed by some that the leadership by the men is a Baptist distinctive. Now listen, leadership by men in the church should be so. That's what the scripture says. It's other things to observe. But we saw with the sins of the churches that other things were going on other than that. Okay? I'm not saying that it's right for this to be so, but it's not a distinctive. And what will happen to a church if the men don't lead? In time, it'll wither away. It'll turn into something else. Save the Lord will be merciful and turn the thing around, which is not an impossible thing, but it's not a distinctive. Islam believes that there should be leadership by men. Okay? Women speaking in the services is thought to be a Baptist distinctive. Well, we believe that women shouldn't lead and usurp authority over men according to what the scriptures say. And we believe that the woman is to be silent in the services, in the meeting and assembly of the congregation from the standpoint of leadership, from the standpoint of teaching. It's not a Baptist distinctive. It's right, but it doesn't determine. Again, we refer to the errors and sins in the churches that we see there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Again, it's right for these things to be, but they're not distinctives. Some believe that a Baptist distinctive is a head covering. Now, I believe and take the position that it's right and it's scriptural, but it's not a Baptist distinctive. Catholics hold to the head covering too. Okay? So do Muslims. Some believe that foot washing is a Baptist distinctive. I think it's a fine example. The Lord is teaching us something there, but it's not a Baptist distinctive. Okay, so I lay these in here, and there are others. I've just put together a short list here that we might understand what's the difference between us making being a Baptist or not. It's not foot washing. Another is external government. You've heard me say it, and I believe it's true. Indeed, the Word of God affirms to us that the Lord is our government, the Lord is our leader, and you let any kind of government come in parallel. You let the government, and what I mean by government is leadership, operation, polity. You let a Nicolaitan government come in a church. And you know what? It'll take the government and the leadership of the Lord, and if it's the Lord's not merciful to take the thing, uproot it, kick it out, and do away with it, it'll take and it'll kill a church. You let a church follow after conventionism. In time, that convention... Tell me what the deal is with an association missionary. I mean, it's just the way the socialists work. You've got association missionaries called in a region, dealing with an association of churches, riding herd on those churches to make sure that they toe the line for what the convention said should be. And if they don't, they'll get reported. And if they don't react well, they'll get threatened if they have any loans. I know that from brethren that have suffered it firsthand. That's exactly the way the communists work. Comes in there and overrides the government of that local body who is supposed to be following Christ. Now, is it a Baptist distinctive? No, it's not a Baptist distinctive. I tell you what, if you hit too hard on this from the standpoint that these that have been involved with associations and conventions and all that or never were churches, we've undone ourselves. It's not scriptural. It's not the right thing to follow, but it's not a Baptist distinctive. I think it's a right way to go, to not have these. Association, mission, we know of brethren that we love that deal with a mission board situation. I don't think it's good. If that mission board takes away from the authority of the churches, it will not yield a thing that's right that Christ has given to us. See, all of this about what the Lord has given unto us in His church, where we've come from, where we are, and where we're going, all seems very weak to the flesh in the way of the world. It seems weak to the religious world that has notoriety and grandeur and greatness in the world. But that's the thing, that's the way the Lord's designed it, that He might be glorified, and that His people trust Him and follow Him in it, that He will take the weak and confound the mighty. That He'll take the ignoble and confound the noble in the world. That's His design. And so there are others that are that we could talk about. But just to understand about these distinctives, perpetuity by succession. Olmsted Baptist Church has arrived here today believing what we have in Scripture and what we have received as Baptists. We believe we are of like faith and practice with the church Jesus left in Jerusalem. We try to be that way. The church has always tried to be that way. We can only trace our succession back so far. It's just a reality. We can only go so far. What happens is, with what we have today, what happens is two things. You run out of the age of paper. You get away from parchment. You get away from ease of writing. Reference what Brother Stephen did in his study about the Bible. How hard it was to take, and there were those that persevered and did what they did, but that thing of writing and clay tablets and animal skins and stone and all that made writing a record very, very difficult. Plus, we come to a time in the Dark Ages where our forebears were on the run. They were being slaughtered and killed and maligned. They didn't have wealth to be able to write, and they didn't have the time to be able to write. So that being the case, we can only trace our succession back so far. We admit that. Many say that there is no sufficient written proof beyond such a point. And that would be true. But we believe, to the furthest point back that we can trace, that that church received the authority doctrine away from another church, and they from another, and so on all the way back to the church in Jerusalem. And we would take that and we receive that by faith, based on the Lord's promises. Can we prove it? We can only prove it by the kind of church, the doctrine, what we hold to in the Scripture now, compared to what the Lord left His church to do in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and on in to Europe. We trust the promises of our Lord that He has given unto us. We trust the promises our Lord has given unto us in this regard, and we rely on and rest in Him regarding them. It's by faith. It's by faith. And we know He is faithful as always. And so that's where we are with it. Again, if you have questions, I want you to ask. And if you have any thoughts, I'm interested in hearing those. But that's where I believe that we should be. That's my stand for my study of the Scriptures and going to the Word of God and wherein we should stand. Again, as I preached in the last couple of messages, for us to make a declaration about a church that claims to be Baptist, whether they're a church or not, that's not really our business. But is there doctrinal soundness there in these things from the past to now to the future that we can feel, believe, and have confidence and peace from the Lord to remain true to the trust that He's given unto us and these things that we hold, that He's given unto us? And those things, those distinctives, is what I believe are what we should follow.